Oh, and the most fun part of church is left. That's always sad. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, and it's the story of the rich man Lazarus. It's a real well-known story. Hopefully there are enough handouts here. Just to take a guess at it. Hey, Dad, your wife up here needs one. There you go. All right. And I was actually, as I was looking ahead here, I'm always working a bit ahead, of course, in the sermons as we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I had this one picked out as one that I thought was going to be relatively easy to put together, and I was kind of excited to do it because, you know, there's a lot to say about this story. And I've heard sermons on it in the past and always got something good out of it, and so I just thought, well, this is going to be a good message, I thought. So, that's always dangerous. Anyway, and so as I started to study and really prepare here last week and then especially yesterday as I was putting in a lot of time on it, I just was struggling with this message and trying to get it to come together right and couldn't figure out what was going on. And I finally realized what it was. I was just on my knees in my office and just praying and saying, God, this is so hard. Why am I having so much difficulty with this message? And I realized it's because we're going to talk a lot about probably my least favorite subject this morning, and that's hell. And I hate thinking about it, and I hate talking about it, and I don't want to preach on it. I was reminded of a quote that gave me a little bit of encouragement, which was just that, you know, you ought to never preach on hell unless you can do it with tears in your eyes. So that was kind of an encouragement to me, just because it's just one of the most terrible and awful subjects in all of Scripture, and it's a gruesome and terrible thing, and I hate it. But it's so important, even as Christians, that we know a little bit about what the Bible has to say about what comes after death. And that's the title of the message this morning, is After Death. And what we can learn, because there are things that we can apply to this life, to now, to today, and to tomorrow. In your life and in my life, our perspective will be sharper, we'll be better able to accomplish the things that the Lord wants us to accomplish, and be better servants of His if we gain a little bit of eternal perspective. And this chapter already, in chapter 16, we've been talking about having an eternal perspective, and that's something that just as people we just do a really bad job of. It's just not human nature to think about eternity. It's human nature to think about the short term, to think about, and by the short term I mean I'm including your retirement planning in short term planning. It's for a moment. Life is but a vapor, the Bible says. It ariseth in the morning and then by the evening it passeth away and it's gone. And eternity yawns out in front of us, and it's something that we don't often like to think about, but it's something that Jesus talked about a lot. And Jesus preached on hell a lot more than he ever preached on heaven. The Bible, if you've been reading your Bible much, you know that the Bible really doesn't have a whole lot to say about heaven. We know a lot more about hell than we do about heaven, and God has his reasons for that. And frankly, I think it's a little bit, you know, I try to keep my Christmas presents a surprise for my wife. I generally fail at that, but I try because it's going to be good, and I want her to be surprised. And I think there's an element of that with heaven. Jesus, you know, it's going to be wonderful, better than we imagine. But hell is a place that it's not God's intention that anyone ever go there, and so we're told about it. So just take God's word for it. Amen. Don't plan on finding out for yourself. Does that sound like a good strategy? All right. So the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. Let's just read the first couple of verses here, beginning in verse 19, and then we'll pray. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and then beginning in verse number 19, we read that there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. All right, let's pray. Father God, as we open your word this morning and look into it, God, we find some of these somber and terrible words recorded about what waits beyond the grave, God, that what waits beyond death. Father, as I try to preach this morning, you know that I need your help. God, it's always true, but this morning I especially feel the need of it. God, I just pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. Help me to speak your words plainly. God, these people came to hear from you, not from me. And Father, I'm just so afraid of getting in the way. I just ask that you'd just take over my outline. God, that you'd say the things that you want said and just pull out the things that don't belong there. And Father, that you'd be our teacher this morning, that we would take away things that we can apply to our own lives, that every person would leave here, God, a little bit different than how we came in. God, we want to be less like ourselves and more like you. And Father, we know that all these things that are written here in your word are designed to do that, to help us and shape us into your image. God, I just ask now you'd be pleased with this service. In the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I read a story about an old king and his court jester. And the jester got his position by not being the smartest guy in the room, as you can imagine. He often said stupid things. And nowadays we kind of have the idea of a jester as being somebody who says silly things on purpose, you know, like a comedian or something that's trying to say outrageous things. But in the old days, they would literally find people who were a little bit different, who would just say this, weren't quite, you know, up to speed with everybody else, and would just say stupid things, and they would keep them around in the courthouse or in the courts and around the king so that they could make fun of them and laugh at them. It was really a horrible, horrible thing. And so they had this guy in the story goes that who they just kept around because he would say stupid things and they would just make fun of him. And one day the jester said something so foolish that the king handed him a staff and said, "Take this, keep it until you find a bigger fool than yourself." And so the court jester carried the staff around for many, many, many years. Some years later, the king was on his deathbed, and they would bring the kings oftentimes out into their throne rooms, even to lay on their deathbed so they could receive guests and take care of final business and make sure that nobody finished them off early. And so the king's there on his deathbed, and the courtiers are coming and going, and the visiting dignitaries. And the king addresses the whole group of them, and he said, "I'm about to leave you. I'm going on a very long journey, and I shall not return again to this place. So I have called you all to say goodbye." The jester stepped forward, the story goes, and addressed the king and said, "Your Majesty, may I ask a question? When you have journeyed abroad visiting your people or making diplomatic visits to other courts, your heralds and servants have always gone before you, making preparations for you. May I ask what preparations your Majesty has made for this long journey that he is about to take?" "Alas," replied the king, "I have made no preparations." Then said the jester, "Take the staff with you, for I have now found a bigger fool than myself." Now, I don't know if that story is true, but I like it. It's a good principle. It's a foolish thing to not make any preparations for what comes after death. There's a big going theory today of materialism, and lots of people that believe in materialism don't even recognize it as such. They wouldn't even call themselves that. But there's this idea today that's fed by evolutionary teaching and just kind of modern thinking that all that there is to life is matter, that we're just matter and energy, and we're a product of many thousands or millions and billions or whatever they're up to now of just blind chance and accidents, and has produced everything that we see, and that's all we are, and that consciousness is an illusion, and that someday when the energy stops, when the matter stops moving, you just die and go into the dust and that's just it. And there are plenty of people that think that that's true. That when you die, it's all over. And people talk like that. They say, well, I just can't wait for it all to be over. I just want to end it all. Or you hear people say things like that, like death is the end. But death is not the end. Death is really the beginning in terms of time span. And if you think about the idea, anyone who seriously applies themselves to the notion that matter is all there is, that there's nothing to us, you'll realize quickly that something inside of you tells you that that can't possibly be true. There's the notion that when you die, that's no more significance than the death of a dog or a deer or a rat out in the street. It just doesn't. Something in human nature, something in your soul, just tells you that can't possibly be true. That ultimately, in the span of eons and millions of years, that there's really no difference between the life of Hitler and anybody else. It seems like the lives have to have meaning. There's got to be a purpose. There's got to be a reason. And in fact, there is. And the Bible makes it very clear that death is not the end. But what happens after death? How can we know? Jesus here told this story, and we're going to look at it a little bit this morning. And I want you to note there on your handout first there, this is a story, and it's not a parable. It is not a parable. Some people have tried to dismiss this story of Lazarus and the rich man as just being a parable, sort of like, you know, Christ gave the parable of the sower and the seed, right? Or the man with the vineyard. And there are a number of different parables that Christ told, and parables are just stories, illustrations, if you will, sort of like the parable I told you this morning, which, you know, it's rooted in things that we can relate to, things that we can understand, and it conveys a point. There's a spiritual message there that we can get value from. But whether or not there really was a king that really said those things, or whether or not there was really a jester that really had that staff and really did that, is kind of beside the point, right? That's the nature of a parable. The story is true, and it's based in things that we can relate to, but it may not be true in the sense that it actually happened. And so people like to dismiss this story as a parable and say, well, you know, we don't really think that this actually happened. But listen, there's no basis for that at all. Do you see here in the text that "and Jesus spake unto them a parable, saying," is that in there? No, it's not in there. Jesus always introduces his parables with the identification that what he's about to tell them is a parable. Because Jesus told the truth. He's not in the business of confusing or deceiving people. Also, you'll notice as you read through all the different parables in the scripture that characters in parables don't have names. There's no parable where a person has a name. They're always just types. It's the farmer or it's the sower. They don't have names. And here we find, of course, that at least one of these people has a name, Lazarus. There are other people here also. Abraham and Moses is mentioned. Parables use earthly things that people can relate to. If I used a parable talking about the goings on some alien planet somewhere, it wouldn't be a very good parable. Why? Because you can't relate to that. It doesn't mean anything to you because it's not something with which you're familiar already. Does that make sense? The power of a parable comes from using something you already know about. When Jesus gives the parable of the sower, he says, you know, the seed goes into the ground, and if it finds hard soil, it doesn't grow. But if it finds good soil, then the seed grows, and we can all relate to that. Why? Because we know what seeds do, and we know how they relate to hard soil and poor soil. So it wouldn't be a good parable to talk about the afterlife, what happens after death, because how many of us can relate to that? It's not a relatable topic, therefore not a parable. And finally, parables don't mention real historical figures. You'll never find Moses or Abraham showing up in a parable. And, of course, they have prominent appearances here in this story, which we'll see in a little bit. And this is important. This is just, I want to establish it right out of the gate that this is a story and not a parable. This actually happened. There really was a rich man whose name we're not given. And that's on purpose. The rich man is actually the focus of the story. People sometimes think that Lazarus is the focus of the story, but he's not. Lazarus doesn't even speak in this story. Lazarus is around, and he kind of sets off a contrast to the rich man, but the rich man is the focus of the story, and he's left nameless because he's the one that we're supposed to be studying. He's the one that we're looking at. He's really the focus of this story. And so the rich man and Lazarus live side by side. But one is rich and the other is desperately poor. Their societal status is not what determined where they went after death. Some people get confused and they read the story and they seem to think, well, rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. It seems like maybe that's what the story is saying, but that's not it at all. The reason that we're presented to them side by side here is so that you can see a certain attitude on display by the rich person, and that is that despite having everything, despite having far more than he needs, despite having everything that the world has to offer, there's a fellow countryman of his, a neighbor of his, that's laid at his gate every day in the most deplorable, desperately poor conditions, and he doesn't receive any charity or compassion at all from this guy. I mean, he's just there looking for crumbs off the guy's table, and there's no indication that the rich man takes any notice of him at all. It displays an attitude. Jesus, I think, also picked this because the Jews, especially at this time, the Jewish people tended to look upon wealth as a sign of God's favor. They were inclined to see that if somebody was materially successful, that must mean that God's blessing was on that person. And Jesus was at great lengths to explain that that was not the case, that that was not true. I'll get a couple scripture references just to show you that there on your handout, Mark 8:36. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Listen, because you have gained the whole world, because you have riches stacked upon riches and wealth piled upon wealth, does not mean that your soul is secure. They are completely separate matters. Jesus said, "Watch out that you don't get so busy securing wealth here that you fail to look after your soul." Matthew 19:23 and 24, and Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is a sober verse. That's not on your handout there. That's bonus. Matthew 19:23 is that hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Is it because they're rich? No. It's because as soon as you have money, you're inclined to trust it. We talked about that last time. And then 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19, that is on your handout. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19 says, "Charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." Because that's the tendency, to trust in those uncertain riches. "But in the living God." See the contrast? You cannot trust both. God said you cannot serve God and mammon. You will either love one and hate the other, or you'll cleave to one and hate the other. You cannot serve them both. And so he says, don't trust in your riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Listen, it all belongs to God anyway. He says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, riches give you an obligation. There's responsibility that goes along with wealth. You have to be ready to share, willing to give. You've got to use it for eternal purposes. That's the obligation, that's the responsibility of having money. And I think that's the reason God doesn't trust many Christians with much money, is because it would wreck most Christians. I just believe it. I've seen people come into sudden money, good people, Christian kind of people, and it destroys their lives. I mean, we could stand up here all day and tell stories about people that won the lottery that had kind of nice, normal sort of people until they won the lottery, and it just destroyed their lives. Why? What changed? Just that they had money. You think it'd make their life better, but it doesn't, because it takes them the wrong direction. It leads them away. Be careful. Money is extra responsibility. You got to demonstrate faithfulness with small amounts. Listen, if you can't honor God with a small amount of money, you're not going to honor God with a big amount of money. It just doesn't work that way. You got to demonstrate faithfulness in the small things before you're trusted with the great things. And so the man didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he trusted in himself and he cared for himself and he never repented of his sins. And just if that's plainly shown by the last verses in the story, if you look down to the end of the chapter in verse 30, he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He doesn't say they'll get rid of all their money and be poor so they can go to heaven. He doesn't want them to be poor. What's he want them to do? He wants them to repent. That's what he wants for his brothers. Why? Because he understands that the reason that he's in hell is not because he was rich. It was because he never repented from his sins. And so likewise, Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. Being poor will not punch your ticket to heaven either. Salvation has always been by faith, always. Even before Christ. Now today when we talk about faith, we talk about faith in Christ, right? And we say, well, what about people before Christ went to the cross? Like, I mean, at this point, Jesus is still here. He's the one telling the story. When these people died, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and paid for their sins. So what is it that determined who went to heaven and who went to hell here? Because it wasn't Jesus on the cross, but it was faith in God and his promises. Specifically looking forward to the payment that Christ was going to make on their behalf. And so, here's some verses that just show you that. Galatians 3, 6, and 7. This is an important point. It says, and even as Abraham, okay, Abraham lived a long time before Jesus, right? How did Abraham get to heaven? What's the Bible say? Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham did not go to heaven because he was a good person. Because he was righteous. He wasn't a righteous person. Read Abraham's story sometime. Abraham did dumb thing after dumb thing and disobeyed God over and over and over again. But Abraham had one virtue that made the difference and got him to heaven instead of hell, and that was he believed God. God saw that belief and counted it as if Abraham were a righteous person. Isn't that a good deal? You didn't have to actually be righteous. You just had to believe God and said, okay, we'll count it as if you were righteous. It's an amazing thing. It says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. There's those of us today that have faith, we're the children of Abraham. We have faith. Abraham had faith. It's the same standard. It has always been the same standard. Hebrews 11, 13 says these all died in faith. And that's just, if you read chapter 11, it's a history of the heroes of the faith. Just these mighty men of God. And most of them here in the Old Testament, the people that lived and died before Jesus, says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They didn't even know the name of Jesus. But they knew that God was going to provide a way if they would just trust him. And so having seen them afar off distantly, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know exactly how God was going to do it, but they knew that God, through the blood sacrifices, had promised to make a way, and they believed it. And God counted it to him for righteousness. And these all, and then it skipped down to verse 39 there on your handout. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They got a good report through faith, but they hadn't received the promise yet. Why not? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. They had to wait. Now, as Christians, now that we live after the cross, we live after the time of Jesus, it's a wonderful thing. Guess what? When we die, we receive the promise right away. We go to heaven to be with God. It's a good thing because Jesus has already come. But it's still the same standard. The methodology is the same. Faith in Jesus Christ. Even if they were just looking forward and didn't know his name. So having established that, let's get into the meat of the text here. Five lessons from looking after death. We get a chance here through the scriptures to peek beyond the veil and look after death. And here's some lessons we can learn. Verse 22 there of Luke chapter 16, verse 22 says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now I'm just a simple person, but it looks to me like there are some very different destinations for where you go after you die. It's not all the same. And that's point one there. After death, there are different destinations. There are different destinations. Among people that do believe in life after death, that death is not the end, there's another very popular notion out there that all rivers lead to the ocean. How many of you have heard that? Right? That we're all going to get there eventually. And people have various degrees of systems for that, or methods of exactly how that works. And some people get the express ladder, and some people have to suffer a while before they get there. And some religions have got it divided up into, you know, the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven. And so, you know, if you really do the right things, you go up to the very top, and then, you know, some of you get to live in the middle, and then the rest of us end up at the bottom. And listen, but everyone pretty much ends up where they're supposed to, meaning heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, look, the gap is very wide between the two places you can end up. They're very different places. It's not the same at all. And it's based on what you decide about Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the wicked are not going to go to heaven. The wicked, in fact, are going to go to hell, the Bible says. Psalms 9:17 is there on your handout. Says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. God says they're not going to go. God is not going to let rebellious sinners in open defiance against the Word of God and against His Son, Jesus Christ, they are not going to enter His heaven. They're not going to bargain with God. They're not going to beat down the gates. God says they will not go. They are not allowed. And Jesus says, listen, you ought to do everything you can to avoid hell. You ought to do everything you can to make sure you don't go to hell. Listen to what Jesus said. This is amazing stuff. It's repeated over and over and over in the Gospels. This is just one example. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, and by that he means if it causes you to sin, if it causes offense, if your eye causes offense, if your eye is getting you into trouble, if your eye is allowing you to sin, what ought you to do with your eyeball, does Jesus say? Pluck it out. Cast it from thee. He says, gouge your own eye out and throw it in the trash. Why? It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. You think that's true? Is that probably maybe good advice? Listen, if you could avoid hell by gouging your eyes out, is that a good trade? That is a very good trade. Because the point that Jesus makes here is, listen, you'd be better off to be blind in heaven than have both eyes in hell. Does that just make sense? Now listen, this is not going to work. Jesus is not offering this as actual practical advice on how to avoid hell. He's making the illustration that you ought to be willing to do anything if it'll get you out of hell. There is nothing to which we, no length to which we should not be willing to go if it'll get us out of hell. And that's what we see in the world's religions today. All these false systems, it's incredible what people will do because they think it's going to keep them from getting out of hell. They've taken Jesus' advice here, but they've missed his point. Listen, if your eyes are out, is that going to stop you from sinning? If that were all there were to it, that would be easier. It would be easier. But listen, once you pluck your eyeballs out, that's still not going to picture you from imagining bad things, is it? That's absolutely not. If you cut your arm off, does that mean that you can't do wrong things anymore, that you can't say hateful things? I mean, listen, you cannot just by incapacitating yourself stop yourself from sinning. But if you could, it would be worth it. Because you ought to do everything possible to avoid hell. But by the way, you're going to fail. Our inability to stop sinning against God should create a healthy fear of God. You see, once you say, preacher, that sounds awfully scary. If you're telling me that I should do anything I can to stop sinning, and it's not me, by the way, Jesus says, do anything you can to avoid sin, because sin's going to put you into hell. Right? What does God say? The wicked will be turned into hell. The sinners will go to hell. And by the way, do anything you can to stop sinning, because if you sin, you're going to go to hell. Say, okay, well, how am I going to stop sinning? And I've tried to stop sinning, and I can't. How many of you have tried to stop sinning? Right? I've tried. You know how successful I've been at it? I don't know that I have. In fact, I do know. I don't even want to say it. I've never gone a whole day without sinning. I'm not sure. I like to think maybe there are a couple hours I have gone at a time without thinking anything sinful or saying something stupid or just not plain being in the will of God. Listen, when you realize that the wicked are going to go to hell, and that we cannot stop doing that, our inability to stop those things ought to put a little healthy fear of God into us. That's the biblical model. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. Look at Luke 12:5. Jesus says, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Meek and mild Jesus said that? Yes, he did. People have a very different view of Jesus that doesn't have anything to do with the Jesus of the Bible. This is Jesus talking. Now he said, you want to be afraid? I'll tell you who you ought to be afraid of. You ought to be afraid of the one that's going to decide whether or not you go to hell. Does that seem like a wise person to be a little bit afraid of? We ought to have a healthy fear of God because he's going to determine where we spend forever. All right, well, I have to work extra hard then. It's not going to work like that. Look at Revelation 20:15 there on your handout. This is the great white throne judgment. Everyone, the great and the small, come and stand before God. And it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Does that sound like much of a trial? People have this idea that they're going to stand before God someday and that they're going to get to, there's going to be a great big set of scales, like a big balance. And that all the good things they did are going to be piled up on this side, and all the bad things that they did are going to be piled up on this side, and there's going to be a moment of drama in the courtroom while the balance goes. And if it ends up leaning this way, then nice job, you're into heaven. But if it tilts this way, uh-oh, trap door opens and down they go. The Bible has nothing like that at all. There's nothing like that in the scriptures. That's not how it's going to go. You know how it's going to go? They're going to come and stand before God and going to open the book. Your name's not here. And if your name's not in the book, that's it. You didn't make the guest list. And it doesn't matter how hard you worked. It's not based on works whether or not you get your name in the book. Listen, your name is written down in the book the day you get saved, the day you finally give up on yourself and give up on trying to do it and just say, I'll just take Jesus. Enough of me, enough of my effort, enough of my trying, just give me Jesus. That day, your name's written down in the book of life in heaven. That's a good day. That's why we get so excited around here when somebody gets saved, jump up and down, because their name's been written down. And how is it that you get your name written down? John 3:16. I love this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good? There's nothing you can do. What are you going to do? You're going to ascend up into heaven? You're going to break down the gates when God says, sorry, your name's not in the book? You're going to go, God, give me a pen in 2 minutes. Listen, it's not going to go like that. You can't do anything about this, but God did something about this. God loved you anyway. And he sent his Son so that all you'd have to do was believe. Not work, not do, not tithe, not serve, not be or do anything, but believe. He says, if you believe, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good? That's good news. But after death, there are different destinations. And also after death, number two, now we're on the back of your handout. Number two, after death, worldly status and riches are irrelevant. They're irrelevant. Look at verse 24 there in our text. The rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man, for all his wealth and all his houses and all his possessions and all his status, cannot buy a drop of water. Think about that for a moment. He can't get a drop of water just to cool the tip of his tongue. All he wants is just to get the tip of his tongue a moment of relief. And all of his wealth and all of his possessions and all the things that he had can't cool the tip of his tongue. It's a sober thought. And Abraham reminds him of it. Verse 25, he says, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things. He says, listen, you collected all your good things and just used them all up in your life. You had opportunity, and you decided to take it all now, all in the life that you had. And so that was it. People complain about how rotten life is here. People have no idea. They're going to look back and think about, you know, people don't thank God when you're thirsty and you get a glass of water. Listen, that's God's water. I mean, you may not realize that, but that's God's water. I don't know where you think it came from, but that water belongs to God. And he lets you have it. And when you're thirsty, you go and you drink it and you probably don't even say, well, thank you, God, for the water. Most Christians, certainly unbelievers, don't do that. But listen, the day is coming in hell where God's going to say, remember, you had good things. He had good things. Likewise, Lazarus had evil things. Boy, Lazarus suffered. Boy, he suffered. But now he's comforted. Turns out that all of Lazarus's sicknesses, all of his poverty, all of his embarrassment, all of the indignity of laying in the street and being licked by dogs, didn't have much effect on what happened to him afterwards, did it? He's not sick anymore. He's not sore anymore. There are no dogs to come humiliate him anymore. He's comforted now. Turns out that all that stuff that seems to us, to us, what could possibly be more important than whether you live in a great big house and have plenty of food and plenty of money and a nice retirement account and people respect you and they look up to you and you're a pillar of the community. And compared to the guy who's crippled and lying in the street and sick and covered in sores, and you say, there could not possibly be any bigger difference than between these two people. But after death, all that doesn't matter a lick. All those terrible things have no more power over Lazarus. All those great and wonderful things are of zero benefit to the rich person. Because after death, all the things that you accumulate here and all the things that in this life seem so important to us, it turns out they're just irrelevant. The rich man was an important and influential guy, but now he's tormented. The sick castaway Lazarus is now at peace. The words of Jesus again, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" How much would the rich man give up if he could get himself out of hell? He'd give it all up in an instant. But it doesn't count anymore. It's irrelevant. He can't buy his way out. I've never yet seen a U-Haul trailer being pulled behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. It's not going to do you any good. Luke 12:19-21, Jesus, the story here of the rich fool. The Bible calls him a fool. He says, "I was saying to my soul, he's had a great harvest, he's got lots of money, and he decides I'm going to build a bunch more barns so I can store all my goods and all my riches. And he says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, look, I've provided for my life, I'm set for life. I can eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Who took all the rich man's stuff? I don't even know. You think the rich man cared who had all his stuff? For all the good it did him, he didn't care. Doesn't matter if the Romans took it or the government took it or what happened to it. It's all gone now. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a foolish thing to build up treasure here and not take thought for the afterlife. It's a foolish thing. Riches are good things that will vanish as if they were nothing the moment we pass into eternity. All your status and all your clout and all your respect gains you absolutely nothing in hell. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." God says, I don't care how important you are. I don't care if you're a prince. I don't care if you're a crippled up beggar lying in the street. God doesn't respect people. God says, what I care about is whether or not you fear me and do what I say. In life, Lazarus and the rich man could have helped each other. Rich man could have helped Lazarus out. Lazarus maybe could have encouraged the rich man to repent and get right with God. But the rich man didn't want to have anything, didn't see that he had any connection to Lazarus. But now in death, he can't help him, even though he would have. Now we have the opportunity to help each other. But after death, that goes away. Number three, after death, there is no repentance. There is no repentance. There's no change in your mind. There's no getting on a different track. It's all settled. Verse 26 there in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. He's asking for Lazarus to come cool off the tip of his tongue. He says, besides all this, he says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. He says, there's no going back and forth. My dad, that was a timely story he shared this morning. Some rock star or musician or Hollywood guy, whatever he was, thinking that he wants to spend his weeks in heaven and his weekends in hell. That's a stupid thing to say. And listen, there's a great gulf fixed between the two. There's no going back and forth. Listen, if there were, you can bet which direction the motion would be. But it's not possible. There's no going back and forth anymore. There's a great gulf fixed. It's impossible to go back and forth. And when he realizes this, verse 27, he says, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father," calls him Father, "that thou would send him to my father's house." He says, okay, well, if there's no getting out of hell, if there's no getting out of this place, maybe there's a way out of your place, maybe out of paradise, maybe out of Abraham's bosom, Lazarus could go visit my relatives. Why does he want him to go visit his relatives? Verse 30 tells us why. There at the end of verse 30, he says, "If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He says, I want him to repent. I don't want him to come here. You know what amazes me about this? If you think about this for a moment, the thing that will strike you when you think about this, because we're going to talk about the fact that he wants his brothers to repent in a moment, but before we get there, think about this for a moment. Why doesn't he try to repent? He wants Lazarus to go convince his brothers to repent so they don't come. But never anywhere in here do you see any indication that he tries to repent. Why not? I mean, that seems like the obvious common sense sort of thing to do, right? And some people, this is basically their plan. Well, if I wake up in hell and find out it's true, well, then I'll just apologize to God and he'll forgive me. People have that plan. That's a bad plan. I'll tell you why that's a bad plan. Look at John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you know that you don't come to Jesus unless he draws you? God's the first mover. You didn't get saved because you just really wanted to get saved. We got saved because God came after us. We did not ascend into heaven and bring God down. God came down after us. He pursued us. We didn't pursue him. It's the wooing of the Holy Spirit. It's the drawing of the Holy Spirit that leads us to get saved. Now, some people resist that. We talked about that in Bible study this morning. Those of you aren't all here. Now, listen, God draws everybody. Some people get carried away with this. Romans 12, 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all." Who does God have mercy on? Everybody. That's good news. Amen. 1 John 1, 9 says, "Jesus was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." God shines the light on who? Everybody. Now listen, when I flip the light on in the morning, you know what I do sometimes? I don't want to see the light, so I put my hand over my eyes. Does that mean the light's not shining on me? No, but I'm still in darkness because I'm covering my eyes up. This is same sort of principle with salvation here. Listen, God's light has shined on everybody, but people reject it. But if God doesn't shine the light on you, how are you going to get the light? You think you're just going to light a fire? You're going to just say, "Let there be light"? Listen, if God doesn't give you light, what are you going to do? That's it. If the Holy Spirit doesn't call you, how are you going to come? Listen, you can't get into the party just because you want to get to the party. You got to be invited. Your name's got to be in the book. And right now, Jesus says, listen, it's an open invitation. Who wants their name in the book? But someday, book's closed. How are you going to get your name in the book now? Listen, I wish there were a way. The Apostle Paul wished there were a way. One of the most incredible passages of Scripture to me, Paul said, listen, if I could go to hell for my brethren so that they could go to heaven, I would do it. That's an incredible sentiment. He loved his kinsmen so much, he said, if it were possible that I'd be accursed, that some of Israel might be saved, I would do it. I'm not sure I'm that selfless. I know some people who are. That's a good character quality. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying I'm not there yet in my Christian life. But listen, it doesn't work anyway. You can't do it. There's only one way. People have to respond. And they have to respond to the invitation. When God calls, you either respond in faith or you harden your heart. There's a scripture on that, Hebrews 3:15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Talking about Israel now. It says, listen, today, if God's calling you, if you hear the voice of God, if God calls, if God says come, don't plan on responding tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. If you hear God calling, if you hear the Holy Spirit say come, today's the day to come. Don't harden your heart. Listen, if you harden your heart, it just gets harder. People think I'm going to say no to God. I know God's calling me. I've talked to people. I'm related to people. family members who I care about, who themselves know they've heard the Spirit of God call. They know that God's called them to come. And they said no. And their plan is that when I'm old and when I've had my fun, then I'll say yes. But listen, there is no guarantee, A, that you get old, or B, that the Spirit is still calling. God's not your bellboy. That you, when you get around to it, you just, bing, ring the bell, and here comes God. Yes, can I help you? It's not how it works. It's a very low view of God. When God says come, you do what God says and you come. Proverbs 1, 24 and 28, sober, sober, I read it the first day of the month, every month. Proverbs 1, 24 says, because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. So God says, I called, I reached out to you and you didn't care, you didn't pay attention, you ignored me. The result of that is verse 28, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. It's not your timing. It's God's timing. The Bible says, if God says come, that's the time. Today's the day. If today God is calling you, today's the day to respond. Because there's no guarantee that the call comes tomorrow. And that's why there's no repentance in hell. Because the Holy Spirit isn't drawing people in hell. The invitation's closed. It's not possible. He didn't even feel the urge to repent. Because he's not being called to it. Once in hell, the Holy Spirit stops striving with people and there's no more option for repentance. Their fate is eternally sealed. They've made their decision. John 3:36, Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That sound permanent to you? It sounds pretty permanent to me. It's not shall not see life at least for a while until they change their mind. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. There's no more room for repentance after death. It says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Number four, after death, it's too late to be a missionary. After death, it's too late to be a missionary. Verse 27, the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come in at this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It's tragic and it's sad that it's only after death that the rich man develops a concern for souls. The Bible doesn't say it, but I don't think it's wild speculation to think that he and his brothers probably had conversations about what happened after death. I mean, they had Moses, they had the law, and they had the prophets. They probably said, do you really think all this stuff's true? Apparently they all sat around a table and they just agreed, that's not true. Besides, we're rich. We'll be fine. We obviously have God's blessing on our lives. I mean, we're not bad people. You know, we're fine. We're a lot better than those guys, you know. So we'll all be fine. They sat around their table and they drank and they laughed and they made fun of the concept of hell and they just didn't think it was going to be very important. And now this guy's real upset about the influence that he had on his brothers. He said, boy, I laughed off the idea of eternity and maybe we should have taken it a little bit more seriously. And so now he wants to correct his mistake. And it's tragic that it's only now, after it's too late, that he develops a real care for the people around him. But there's no more work after you're dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. No more, there's no after the buzzer rack some points up. No more, now I see it, now let me do some good things here after it's a little bit too late. It's death and then judgment. That's how it goes. An appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no more work. There's no more chance to get graded. The judgment is just a grading. You get your, at some point you're done taking the test, and now it's time to grade it. There's no more tacking on some questions or changing the answers. It's done. In some ways, I think it's even more tragic for Christians that believe all this about heaven and hell, and still don't care much about the souls of the people that are around. That's what I took away from this. I was convicted just personally of being careful to see people as living souls, to see people as people that are going to spend somewhere forever, and to really care about them the way that Jesus cares about them. Jesus was the great example of this. John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, I can't be slowed down. I can't take a break. I don't have time for vacations. I've got a very short time. And I've got this time to get the work done that Jesus, the God the Father sent me to do. And then I'm going to be dead. Right? Now Jesus lives in heaven. Praise God. But listen, the night comes. Jesus in his physical body isn't here still working, is he? The night's come when he can do no more work. And listen, the night's coming for you and the night's coming for me when we can do no more work. So let's be busy while it's day. And finally, God invites us to work with him in this life. God's not just throwing you out there to the wolves and say, go get it done. He says, work with me. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for we are laborers together with God. Isn't that good? Laborers together. God doesn't say, just go work. God says, why don't you come work with me? I love that. I love that. It's a lot easier to work with somebody than just on your own, isn't it? Especially if that person you're working with is God. All right. Last point. After death, number five, after death, all excuses will be silenced. All excuses will be silenced. Verse 30 there in the text says, he said, nay, Father Abraham. Abraham tells him what? He says, look, I'm not going to send Lazarus back from the dead. They've got the law. They've got the prophets. They've got the scripture. Let them listen to what the scripture says. And so he argues with them. It's an incredible thing. People, he's arguing with Abraham. He says, nay, not so, Father. You're wrong, Abraham. But if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. It is not. Listen, if they just saw a miracle, if something supernatural happened, then they'd repent. And then he said unto them, verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the scripture, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Sounds like my kid out there. So the rich man is arguing with Abraham that if only something miraculous happens, his brothers would believe. But Abraham's got the final word. Anyone who refuses to believe the plain testimony of the scriptures won't believe even if the mightiest miracle were to happen. What's the mightiest miracle conceivable? I think coming back from the dead is it. And he says, listen, even if somebody came back from the dead, they won't believe it. Let's think about history just for a moment. Who was right? Oh, I think Abraham was right. Has somebody come back from the dead? God's already done that miracle. And of course, everybody believes because someone came back from the dead. No. It doesn't work out like that, does it? No. They don't believe, even though someone has come back from the dead. I mean, just proving Abraham's point here. I mean, Abraham's right regardless. But listen, God's just showed him that it's true. Jesus came back from the dead. And people still don't believe. So guess what? It turns out it's not really based on something miraculous. It's based on whether or not you believe the scripture. People say, well, I don't really believe that's true. Well, there you go. It comes down to what you believe. Because it's always been by faith. And listen, miracles don't change people's minds. The Bible is crammed. I mean, Jesus spent 3 years walking around doing miracle after miracle after miracle. And at the end of the day, when they nailed him to a cross, it was his mother and a disciple that stuck with him. After healing the sick, after giving sight to the blind, after restoring limbs to people with shriveled up legs, casting out demons, walking on the water, calming the storm. And where is everybody? Listen, it is a mistake to think that if there were just more miracles, people would believe. It's got nothing to do with it. It's got nothing to do with it. If you won't believe the scripture, you won't believe any miracle. That's just the way it goes. Bottom line, you either believe God or you don't. The miracles have been done. The guy's come back from the dead. People have all kinds of excuses. They claim that if God would just do this or do that, then they would believe. But it's an excuse. And if you're ever witnessing to somebody and they start to give you their excuse, well, if God would just do this, or if God would just write it in the sky, or if God would just do this, you just need to know that what you're dealing with is an excuse. It's not real. God's word is clear, and it's trustworthy, and it's sure, and if you won't believe it, then you will not believe, period. period, end of sentence. That's all there is to it. Your excuses might work on your friends here, but they won't work after death. Abraham's not troubled by that. Oh, yeah, well, that's a good point. Maybe we should do that. No. Just says, nope, that doesn't work. Debate over. Unbelievers will be silenced by the law of God. Romans 3:19 says, now that we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. People think they're going to stand in front of God and argue about how good they were. God's just going to get the law out. I believe this is actually going to happen. God's just going to get the law out and just say, you were good? Number one, how'd you do? Oh, fail. Okay, number two, how'd you do? Oh, fail. And what are they going to say? But my parents, but this person. Nope. Mouths closed. The Bible says their mouths are going to be stopped. Romans 14:11-12, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. People aren't going to lie to God. They're not going to hide the truth for God. Well, that's not really how it went, God. No, on their knees, on their faces, in front of God Almighty, the whole story laid out. No one's going to hide anything from God. God is the revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing's going to be hidden in the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's not going to be a trial. It's not going to be a debate. God's just going to open the books. You can read it right there in Revelation 20:11-15. This is the great white throne judgment. Now listen, Christians will not be at this judgment. I don't have time to get into it. These are unbelievers standing in front of the great white throne judgment. And look, this is how it's going to go. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away because there was found no place for him. Now get a scene of this. God comes into his throne room and he sits down on his throne and his face, the brightness and the glory of it, dissolves the elements of matter and time. Heaven and earth and the stars and everything flee because of the brightness of his countenance. There's no more place for him. In the strength and the radiance and the power of the eternal God Almighty, matter and energy and time and things that we think of being so real and so solid vanish. And there's no place for him. And all that's left is there is God on his throne and the dead, the small and the great, who stand before God. And the books are opened. Here comes out the book of the law. All the mouths are shut. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Listen, hell's not going to just be the same for everybody. Be based on what you did. There are going to be consequences. Everything that's wrong is going to be made right. Every injustice is going to be fixed in hell. It's going to be punished appropriately. And the sea that gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. This isn't, no one's going to heaven from this judgment. Whose works are good enough to get to heaven? Nobody's. This is just determining degrees of punishment in hell. Look what happens to them. And death and hell, all these dead people, all these people that have been in hell, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Their names in there are not. It's not a trial. It's not a debate. It's not an argument. It's not a chance for you to try out your best excuses on God. They're going to stand there in front of him whose countenance drives away the universe. And the books are going to be opened and the final judgment's going to be issued. All the excuses are going to be silenced. Somebody once asked a man, how can I know what happens after death? The wise man told him, well, why don't you ask somebody who's been there? That's good, right? And of course, well, that's just the problem. I don't know anybody that's been there. How can I ask them what it's like after death? I know somebody who's been there. His name's Jesus Christ. He's told us what it's like. You can believe him or not, but listen, I found that Jesus is a very trustworthy person. Jesus always tells the truth. He's told us. The question is, do we believe it? I saw this little rhyme, I liked it. Life is short and death is sure, sin the cause and Christ the cure. If you're here this morning and you don't have 100% confidence that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you're still trying to work, still trying to earn your way, still trying to get favor with God by the way that you behave, listen, life is short and death is sure. Sin's the cause, but Christ's the cure. He went to Calvary to take on all of your sin and all of mine. And it's free just for the asking. The rich man ignored all the warnings that he'd been given and he didn't heed the call of Christ. Don't make the same mistake this morning. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a promise from the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, we're going to have an altar call in just a moment. I invite you to come forward and make that sure with God. We have people here who take the Bible and show you how to be saved. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've already done that. You say, I know I'm going to heaven. There's still only one life, and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. See, I got a poem for either side of you this morning. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Death's coming. Too late to be a missionary after you're dead. It's too late to start caring about the people around you once we're gone. Too late to do something to say thank you to Jesus. Do it now. Life's over soon. All the things we heap up in this life are not going to make the transition. They're not going to make the jump with you. You're leaving it all behind. It's only the things you send ahead. It's only the things that we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only the things that we do for the Lord that count in eternity. So let's be busy doing those things. Pastor Tom's going to come. Brother Frank, we're going to have an invitation.